nice to see you all here this evening. We welcome you to the meeting and invite you to come back each night through the week at 7:30. Now we're reading again in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 tonight, where we're going to start. We're going to read all of chapter 5 and part of chapter 6. So we'll start at 5 and 1. Revelation 5 and 1. And I saw in the right hand, really it's I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the back side sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of odors, full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the 4 beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now we're just going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 6, 6 and 1. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That word conquer is the same as prevailed that is in verse 5 of the previous chapter. The lamb that had prevailed. Now he is prevailing. And verse 3, "When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast saying, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the 4 beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the 4th seal, this is the last one we're going to look at tonight, "I heard the voice of the 4th beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the 4th part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." Now that's a good bit of reading, and that will be about what has to happen each night if we're going to get through this book together in 2 weeks. We'll just review a few points from last evening for those of you that weren't here, or even just to catch us up for those of you that were here. But we noticed last evening that the book falls into three sections. It has its own outline. Chapter 1, verse 19, John was told to write down the things that he had seen, and the things that he had seen were those things that concerned a revelation of Jesus Christ, as he saw robed in white, and a fascinating image that was given to him of the Lord Jesus. Then he was told to write the things which are, and that would be these seven letters to seven churches that were presently on the earth when John was given this vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he was told to write down the things which shall be hereafter. And we notice that in chapter 4 and verse 1, that very same phrase takes place. God says to John, come up hither, and I will show thee things which shall be hereafter. And so from chapter 4 to the end of the book, we're really in the final section of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's largely what we're taking up in this series together. We pointed out as well last evening that in between chapters 3 and 4 would be the best place to insert the event, the rapture of the church that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. And for those of you that may not know what that is, there's coming a day, could be even today, where Christ will return. And he will take all those that are saved to be with him in heaven. And all those that are not saved will be left behind for judgment. And I hope that that doesn't include you. That's what makes this series of meetings so important and so significant. Not just so that we can learn more about this book of Revelation, but that you might be prepared to meet God, prepared for a time when, yes, you will have to stand before God and give account of all that you have done. Now, we noticed as well last night that John was given this vision of Jesus in chapter 1, this holy vision of Christ, and he was also given this heavenly vision of God himself that seated upon a throne in chapter 4 for very good reason. Because he would need to view all of these following judgments from the right perspective. He would first have to get a vision of the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of God himself before he could fully appreciate the judgments that were going to fall upon the earth. And I think that's a good thing for all of us to understand, is that the God that we are dealing with and the God that made us is a holy and righteous God that cannot tolerate sin. Sin must be punished. And your sin is no exception to that rule. Now, tonight we continue with this vision of God upon the throne in chapter 5. It's really one vision connected together. Chapter 4, we see God upon the throne. Chapter 5, we see a figure approaching that throne. And there's a very interesting number of things that we're going to see happen this evening. We're also going to watch the seals begin to be broken that are on that scroll, seven sealed scroll. There's a person that comes, takes it out of the hand of the one that's on the throne, and begins to break them open. And we're going to see what happens when those seals are broken for that book. Now, before we do that, it's necessary to grab a few items from chapter 5. And I think that the theme of chapter 5, I'm glad that Brother Brent gave out the songs that he did, and I didn't tell him what I was thinking about, but those songs had to do with the blood of the Lamb, redemption. Redemption. I think that chapter 5's theme is redemption. What a theme it is. You know what it means to redeem? To redeem means simply to buy back. To buy back. And that's exactly what Christ has done. There are those, some of us here tonight know exactly what that means, to be bought back, to have been redeemed. We're like the boat that the little boy made. Remember that story? He made a little boat. He sent it down the river. And a strong current caught the boat, and the string broke that was what was holding it, and it started to take off down the stream, and he was running as fast as he could to catch up to his boat, but soon it slipped out of his sight, and there was no way that he was going to be able to retrieve it. Now, he's pretty sad about that. He made it. A few days later, he's wandering down the main street there in the town, and he looks in the shop window, and guess what was in the window? His boat. He spent a lot of time making it. And he walked into the shopkeeper and he said, sir, in the window there, that's my boat in the window and I intend to take it home. He says, well, the only way you're going to take that home is if you buy it. because you didn't bring it in here. Another boy brought it in here just the other day. And if you want it, you're going to have to pay $1. So he runs home, he counts his money, he comes back to the shopkeeper. He's hoping that it's still in the window, and it was. And he pushes the money across the counter to the shopkeeper, and he says, "All right, now let me have my boat." So he gives him the boat, and he hugs that boat to his chest, and he says, "Now you're twice mine." He said, "First I made you, and now I bought you." And that's really what it means to be redeemed. There are those of us here tonight, and we know what it means to be redeemed. We can understand this because first, Christ made us. He is the creator of all that we see in this world. He created you and I and everything that we can see. First, He made us. But something awful happened. Our sins took us away from God. Our sins took us away from Christ. And there was that great separation. And nothing we could do could bring ourselves back to Him. But He bought us back. He bought us back. And He went after us. He went so far as to come down into this world and die upon a cross and shed His precious blood. He bought us back again by shedding His blood upon Calvary's tree. We know what redemption is all about. You know what it means to be redeemed? Can you look back to a time when Christ bought you back? And now you're saved and your sins are washed away and you're on your way to heaven. Listen, if you don't remember anything else tonight, remember this, your sins must be washed away through the blood of Christ if you will ever be in heaven. Or you'll be left behind for this judgment to take place. Now, this chapter that's all about redemption, we're going to look at three things in the chapter as it has to do with redemption. The first thing to point out is that there is this scroll of redemption in the chapter. It is a scroll and it has to do with redemption. There are seven seals on it. Now, just to give you a little bit of information about this scroll, you can see that inside of the large book of Revelation here, the large scroll, which it would have been in a scroll format, that there's this seven sealed scroll, the seven sealed book that extends all the way to the end of chapter 19. And the way scrolls were written back in those days, they were made of papyrus strips. You may have seen some of them. And they were laid end to end. They were glued together to form a rather lengthy script that could be rolled into a scroll. And oftentimes they were about 30, 35 feet long. They were normally only written on one side, usually the side where the fibers were running horizontally, so that they actually had like ruled paper, like college ruled paper on the papyrus. I remember having the privilege back in Charlotte, where I'm from, a number of years ago, I went down to Charlotte to see the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if they were on display up here. I think they made their way around the United States for just a few stops. And then they're back in careful custody and protection. These scrolls were first discovered back in the late 1940s when a little boy took a rock and was throwing it in a cave and he heard a shatter of clay and he walked in to see what it was that he had stumbled upon and he did not realize the treasure that he was holding in his hands. Documents with portions of the Word of God written on them that were at least 1,000 years older than any other known manuscript on earth at that time. Amazing. And they were on display in Charlotte. And when there was an opportunity to go and see them, I said, "I'm going to go and see them." And you could see that they were written in scroll fashion, just like this book here is being described. Scrolls, they had writing on one side, but some of the ones that had writings on both sides, they were called epistographs, and that's what this one would be. And on top of it, of the scroll, in order to seal the edge where the paper, where the papyrus stopped, they put seals on them. They were usually made out of wax. Sometimes they were clay blobs that were placed there. And often, if they were official documents, they would be sealed with a signet ring to make the document official. And the purpose of those seals would be to keep the content secret until their time of either if it were something prophetic like this, as we're going to see, the time of fulfillment would take place. So what is this scroll here in this book? Now, chapter 5 is critical to understanding the rest of Revelation. And that's why we're spending time on this scroll. What is it? What is this seven sealed scroll all about? What is it? What does it mean? Why would we call it the scroll of redemption? Well, many ancient contract deeds have been unearthed that are found fitting this exact description. It was used by the Egyptians. They found them in Egyptian culture, in Babylonian culture, in the Grecian culture, within the Roman Empire. And the contract itself would be written on the inner side. If somebody's entering into a contractual agreement to sell something, the contract itself would be written on the inside, and it would be rolled up and sealed with seven seals. That's how they were sealed up. And then there would be a short description written on the outside, maybe kind of like a table of contents in our day. But this scroll here is a contract deed. It fits the description. But what's it a contract deed about? What's the contract? Well, as we look at the contents of this contract deed over the next nights, we're going to discover indeed it is a title deed to the earth. It's a title deed to the earth. The key is in the last chapter of this seven sealed scroll. Because when the seventh seal is opened, you remember what happens after the seven seals are up? The seven trumpets blast. And when that last trumpet sounds, right here, actually, it's talking about the event that happens in the end. But in chapter 11, when that final trumpet sounds, at the end of those trumpet judgments, you know what happens? Christ is said to receive the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And so this is a title deed to the earth. It rightly belongs to Christ. And in this present chapter, we're actually seeing Him take what rightly belongs to Him by way of redemption. Now, we're going to have to explain a little bit more of what that means. So in addition to having you think about the scroll of redemption, we have to talk about, number two, the source of redemption. Who is the source of redemption? The chapter begins, we pointed out in the reading, that this scroll is not just in the hand of God seated on the throne in His right hand, but on is really the word. It's on His hand, as if to think that God is seated there with His hand extended, and He is waiting for the proper person that has the right to come by and take this scroll out of His hand. There's only one person that's found worthy to do it. Now, John looks at it, and John says, "And I wept much because no one was found worthy." Why was he weeping? Why was there a need to be sad that no one was found worthy? You know why? Because presently, the kingdoms of this world belong to the evil one. The kingdoms of this world are under the control of the evil one, Satan. God has always intended that a man, that human flesh, should rule this world. And so He put man in the garden. He put Adam in the garden and Eve with her. And He gave him dominion over the beasts of the sea and the fowls of the air. Fish of the sea, beast of the earth. It was all given to him. That was God's intention. And Satan, an angelic being, who was created in a much higher order, thought that it would only be fitting that maybe somebody like him would have the kingdom. And he would have dominion. And so he came along, and you remember what he did with Eve. Remember what he did with Eve? He tricked her. He deceived her. And he got her to eat of the fruit of the tree, and Adam was with her when it happened. That's what the Bible says. And he also did eat. And in that moment, a great transaction occurred. Now the kingdom, now the control and dominion was not under a man. It was under the evil one, Lucifer, who would say in his heart, "I will be like the Most High God. I will have this kingdom." Remember what happened when the Lord Jesus came into the world and he was being tempted in the desert, in the temptation. Remember one of the things that the devil said, "Fall down before me and I will give thee all the kingdoms of the earth." And to this very day, it's all under his control. However, a great event occurred in history. The greatest event that has ever occurred in history. That event was at the cross of Christ. And just as the Savior was speaking of Calvary, and as he was about to go there and die, he said, "Now is the prince of this world." That's the devil. "Now is the prince of this world judged." And what happened when Jesus died is that this contract was prepared. a title deed to the earth, was prepared. And it was sealed with seven seals. And it was placed in safekeeping. And that safe place is none other than the right hand of God who sits on the throne. And we're waiting for this time when He will take it out. And He will open it up. And He will take what rightfully belongs to Him because He is the source of redemption. He bought everything. He made everything. But because of the shedding of His blood, He has secured everything as His. And once again, God will see to it that dominion of this world will be under the control of a man. That is the man Christ Jesus. And it will never slip from the control of man ever again. John weeps, though. No one's found worthy. Is it really going to be that the prince of the power of the world will continue to have dominion? No, it's not going to be that way. Because stepping onto the scene is the Lamb of God. A lamb steps forth. Now, note that before He's called the Lamb, He's referred to as the Lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? That's kind of an interesting thing to have this inserted here. But rather than turning to it, I'll just quote from one of the oldest prophecies, one of the first prophecies in our Bible, is in Genesis 49, and this is what it says. Jacob has gathered his sons to his bedside, and one after the other, he says something about each of his sons. And a lot of times it's not good. And each of them, it's their turn, and they're standing there, and they're afraid about, what is he going to say to me? And now it's Judah's turn. When he speaks to Judah, he has a bit of a prophecy to tell him. He said, Judah is a lion's whelp. The scepter, you know what a scepter is? A king uses a scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. At last, Shiloh comes. So way back in Genesis 49, we have this prophecy that Shiloh, Messiah, will come. And he's going to come from the tribe of Judah, and he's a lion's whelp. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. And this is an indication. Now, in Revelation 5, when the lamb steps forth, and he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that this ancient prophecy is being fulfilled. But when he actually comes to take the scroll, he is a lamb. A lion and a lamb. In verse 6. Because redemption came through him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The lion shows us that he is fulfilling the prophecy. The lamb shows us that he was able to fulfill the prophecy by his work on the cross. And when he steps forward, John says, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. He sees a lamb that looks like it had been killed. That's the only way redemption could be effected. The lamb's blood was shed, yet the lamb had to die. A lot of people that were there that day, a lot of people that live in the world today, think that the death of Christ meant failure. He made all of these claims that he would be the king. Isn't this the king that will take the kingdom? And look what's happened to him now. He has nails in his hands and his feet. And he's dying. He's hanging in suffering and shame. And people are spitting on him. And now he gives up his spirit. He's gone. He's dead. He's in the ground. Some people think that meant failure. Verse 5 says, he has prevailed. The word means overcome. The word means conquered. He has overcome. And the way that he overcame, the way that he gained victory, was not as the lion, but rather as the lamb. The cross upon which the Lamb of God gave his life was the place of ultimate victory. Victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell, victory over the grave. Our poor lost world would look at Calvary and mockingly say, what a failure, what defeat, what tragedy, what dashing of hopes. I want to tell you, my friend, that the cross, the central point of all history, was the site of the world's greatest battle. And with nails holding down his hands and feet, what could somebody do? What can any man do with nails in their hands and their feet? Nothing. But this was no ordinary man. This is Jesus Christ our Lord. And with nails in his hands and his feet, he handily dealt the death blow to all of our enemies. Calvary doesn't spell failure. Calvary spells victory. And there redemption was accomplished by his blood and by his death. Can I ask everybody here, what does the death of Jesus mean to you? What does it mean to you? Oh yeah, I've heard about that. Sometimes when I go to church here at the hall, I hear about Jesus. But what does it mean to you personally? I want to tell you, it's the only way you'll be in heaven. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I hope that you can say that tonight, because he is the source of redemption. So we have the scroll of redemption, and we have the source of redemption. And the way the chapter ends with a song of redemption. Verse 9. The fact that they sing about redemption after he takes the book tells me that that's what the book is all about. They're singing. They're exulting. And later on, it's not just one group. It's the 24 elders. It's the four beasts. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 13 says it's every creature that is bursting forth in praise. And that the angels are involved in this praise. Why is all of creation exulting in the fact that he has taken the book? You know why? Because all of creation is under the power and control and has been subject to the fall of man. And all of creation is literally, I wish we could hear what the rocks were saying and what the animals were saying and what this very earth is saying that has fallen under the curse. I wish I could hear them. They're all groaning for the day of redemption, when Jesus will come and take the book, open the seals, and take the kingdom, and the curse that put and the curse that has brought about these conditions will be reversed at that time. And that's why all of creation is joining together in praise and in worship, because the Lamb has taken the book. Good thing to sing about redemption, isn't it? Can you sing about redemption from a full heart because you know what it means to be redeemed? Can you say, I've been to Jesus for the cleansing power. I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. There's a lot here tonight. You know exactly what that means. And some of you don't. And we want you to. You need to be saved. You need to be redeemed. Now we're going to look at a few things here in chapter 6. Worship was the theme, chapter 4, and even part of chapter 5. Redemption, also, redemption and worship being brought together. But when you come into chapter 6 now, the seals are being broken, and wrath will begin to be the theme of the remaining chapters. The period of tribulation that's on the chart here, that lasts for 7 years, is found largely then in chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19. That's where most of these, the bulk of the meetings is going to focus on. Now, I have to point out that if you try to put all of these chapters in chronological order, you're going to have a time. It's not too easy. And I don't know that I've done it either. But we're going to try. There are times when this book has these intervals on the chart or parentheses. And they are inserted, actually, chapter 7, I think the whole of chapter 7, you could argue, is a parenthesis. We're going to look at that tomorrow night. And chapters 10 and 11, and another one maybe here in 14. There are times when John is moving along, and he is writing down the things that he had seen in order of how they're going to happen. And then there are parentheses that are inserted to explain certain events, or explain certain people that have been mentioned in greater detail. And so the chronological flow of the book is interrupted at certain points in time. Now, we'll come to these seals. We're going to look at the first one here. We'll look at these first four, actually, tonight, and then we'll be done. Now, we're going to spend a good bit of the remaining time on the first one, because I think it's very important. But the Lamb is the one that opened the seals. That's important. I've been in conversations with people recently, and they espoused this pre-rapture, that the first part of the tribulation is not the Lord's wrath. That God's wrath is starting sometime in the middle. But even in these first four seals, we're going to see God does something directly in each of them. So he's in control of it. He's pouring out his wrath. And it's the Lamb himself that opens up the seals and gets the ball rolling, so to speak, and begins the tribulation. So let's look at this first seal. We have a rider on a white horse. And who is he? What is this? I'll give one word to every one of these four. And I suppose a good word that would fit these two verses, verses 1 and 2, would be the word deception. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 says, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So, oh, who is that? Now, these four horsemen that are introduced, John doesn't explain, he doesn't give an explanation of them, but the fact that the fourth one is called Death suggests that the horsemen are not to be interpreted as individual persons per se, but rather as personifications of something else. Human figures that are symbolizing principles or power. Now, the rider on this first horse, some people look at it and they say, oh, he's on a white horse, and he's got a crown on his head. This must be Jesus. This must be Christ. Now, that's actually a pretty good argument to suggest that he's the very opposite, that he is coming in the place of Christ, that he is Antichrist, the deceiver of all deceivers. The fact that he's coming on a white horse, yes, that is what Christ will do when he comes in chapter 19 at the end. He will ride on a white horse. But there are a number of differences that need to be pointed out. When Christ comes, he's not going to come with a bow in his hand. That's what this man does, this figure. When Christ comes, he's going to come with a sword that proceeds from his mouth and that will destroy his enemies. When Christ comes, he will have a crown on his head, but he won't have one. He'll have many. That's what the word is. In Revelation 19, the word that's used of Christ is diadema, plural. He comes with many crowns. And this figure in chapter 6 comes, and he's got a crown, singular, on his head, and it's called a Stephanos crown. That's what the original Greek says. So it's a different kind of crown, and it's only one. He has many. He comes with a sword. This man comes with a bow. To me, wouldn't the appearance of Christ at this point in the book be a bit strange, since it's all leading up to the climax of his appearing in chapter 19? I mean, this is called, the title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is when the revelation of Christ occurs. It would be kind of an odd thing to have it occur right there. But the fact that some think the writer is Christ, I suppose, only strengthens the argument that this is Antichrist. He is the deceiver. You remember that Christ in his preaching in Matthew 24, called the Olivet Discourse, said that there would be much deception at this time. There would be much deception. He said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And one of the things that's going to characterize this period of time is people coming along and saying that I am the Christ, and you need to follow me. And so there's going to be great deception. But there's one man that will head it all up that people will follow. We have known a good bit about deception in our lifetimes. Hope. Leaders and people that have followed them. I'm going to share a few of the stories with you, and they may ring a bell to some of you that are a little bit older. In the summer of 1977, that's all you knew, some of you could guess the name, Jim Jones. And most of the 1,000 members of the People's Temple, they called it, moved from San Francisco to Guyana after there was an investigation into the church for tax evasion. Now, Jim Jones named the closed settlement there Jonestown after himself. His intention was to create this agricultural utopia in the middle of the jungle. It would be free from racism. Well, it wouldn't be free from a lot of really bad things. Jones told his followers to think of him as the incarnation of Christ and God. So they believed that he was the Christ. There were some people that left the organization prior to their move to Guyana, and they actually told authorities, you wouldn't believe the kinds of things that are going on in there. You need to check into it. There were brutal beatings, there were murders, and there was a mass suicide plan. They told the authorities this, but they were not believed. On November the 14th, 1978, 900 inhabitants of Jonestown, 276 of them children, committed a mass suicide that Jones referred to as revolutionary suicide. He gave them instructions that they would either drink the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, or they would take a cyanide injection, or they were allowed to put a bullet in their head. Say, how could people do that? They were deceived. That's why. Terribly deceived. Tragically deceived. But Jesus said this, many shall come in my name and shall deceive many. And this will characterize these times. Maybe a little bit more of a modern story. Even more of you will remember Vernon Wayne Howell, who was born on August the 17th, 1959. It was in 1981, though, 22 years later, that he would move to Waco, Texas, and join the Branch Davidians. They were made up, actually, of excommunicated members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They established their headquarters at a ranch about 10 miles outside of Waco, which they called the Mount Carmel Center, named after the biblical Mount Carmel. You remember the miracle that Elijah performed on that mountain. In 1990, Vernon legally changed his name to David Koresh. Why? Well, it sounds a lot more messianic to begin with. David is the anointed one. Koresh is from Cyrus, that means anointed one. Both David and Cyrus are referred to as an anointed figure, or a Messiah, if you will, literally in the Hebrew Bible, so he gave his name David Koresh. He believed that he was Christ. Changed his name. Had a vision on a trip to Israel in 1985. God told him that he was his son, Jesus Christ. And so he began to preach this. It was on February the 28th, 1993, that officials raided Mount Carmel. The raid resulted in the deaths of four agents, six Davidians. It got that serious, so the FBI took command and contact was established with Koresh inside the church. It was a siege that lasted, if you remember in the news, there was something every day. It lasted for 51 days. Eventually it ended when then U.S. Attorney General Janet Reno gave the order to proceed with the final assault. They would remove them from the building by force, but they didn't. In the course of the assault, the church building caught fire, and the cause of the fire was later attributed to the Branch Davidians. They were not about to go out. Barricaded in their own building, 76 of them, including Koresh, would perish. 17 of them were children under the age of 12. Branch Davidians afterward believed that Koresh was going to someday come back to life. He would return to earth. And some hoped that based on Daniel's prophecy in chapter 12, that 1,335 days later, he was going to come back. But that date obviously has come and gone. Other dates were set. They've also passed. Jesus said, "Many shall come in my name and shall deceive many." And they have. I'll give you one more quick example that's even more modern. It was in 97, March of 97. In a luxurious mansion at Rancho Santa Fe near San Diego, police found 39 bodies of the members of Heaven's Gate religious organization. You may remember that one. And their age varied from teenager to elderly. Quite a span. The Heaven's Gate members had paid the ultimate price for their obedience to their leader, Mr. Marshall Applewhite, who told them that he was Jesus reincarnated. They believed it. Applewhite told them that he was going to die soon of cancer. Even though, according to the coroner's report, he didn't have cancer at all. And if his followers didn't follow him in death, that a UFO that would accompany the Hale-Bopp comet was going to come and take them away. Now, we smirk at that and we laugh at it. But it's tragic that they believed it. Alan Hale, who was a discoverer of the comet, told that the Heaven's Gate members, some of them had bought this expensive telescope. And when they looked through it, they ended up taking it back to the shop and they gave it to the shopkeeper and they said, "We need our money back. This telescope is defective." And he said, "What do you mean it's defective? It works fine." They said, "We can't see the UFO with it." You can imagine the kind of reaction the shopkeeper had. "Can't see what UFO?" And they were deceived. The UFO was going to bring them to reincarnation on another planet. And there they would see Bonnie Nettles again, the movement's co-founder, who really did die of cancer. Deceived. Yes, they were. And Jesus said, "Many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive men." Here's a deceiver. This is how the time period begins. A real Christ has come and died and rose. And many haven't believed it. And here will come a figure that will have the appearance of a death, chapter 13. Will have the appearance of a resurrection. And many will follow him. And that's how the period starts. Deception. He's got a bow in his hand. Christ will have a sword in chapter 19. A bow with no mention of the arrows. I always find that to be striking. Why would there be a bow in it? When Christ comes, it says there's a sword, and it tells us what that sword does. It proceeds from his mouth and smites his enemies. Here he has a bow, but there's no mention of any arrows. When he comes, he has the instruments of warfare. But he has the promise of peace. He will be the great peacemaker that will bring the world together. This is Antichrist. Then there's rider number two. Second rider on a horse. The second seal. Look at verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now you can, we were talking about this at the breakfast table this morning, and even the youngest one there had an idea of what this was all about. What's this horse? What's this red horse all about? If in the first horseman you have deception, in the second you have warfare, a sword was given unto him. Peace was taken from the earth. And this is, there is going to be a war like the world has never known before, involving countries that maybe had never existed before and had never been at war with anyone else before. World War I and World War II will seem as nothing compared to this. Since the end of World War II, it was marked by nuclear holocaust. That threat has been widespread. It's been our fear. Who is going to have those sorts of weapons in their hands, and what will they do with them when they get them? Did you know that the Soviet Union, at the time it collapsed, had 30,000 atomic or neutron warheads that were aimed at population centers across the world? We didn't really know that until things were discovered later. Kind of an uncomfortable thought. But at least they exercised restraint in the use of them. Since the breakup of that empire, no one really knows what happened to all those weapons. But they're somewhere. Most believe they were eventually sold to nations like China, maybe India, Iran, Iraq. Maybe not Iran. But as you know, Iran is boasting now of uranium enrichment. And let me ask you this. If they really do have nuclear power, if in the next year or two they actually develop the weapons and have them ready and are manufacturing them and are able to fire them, how long do you think they'll wait before they unleash them on Israel? Really? Have you seen Ahmadinejad in the news? Have you listened to the things that the man has to say? We'll get more into radical Islam in chapter 13. I think that's going to be next Sunday night, so don't miss that one. Over 10,000 nuclear scientists from Russia are reported to have migrated with those warheads to other countries. So a case could be made that the world is in more danger today with men in the Middle East like Ahmadinejad and with weapons that we don't know where they are. They're in the hands of enemies. Probably more dangerous today than when the Soviet communists controlled all of them together. Do you think that international terrorists are going to exercise the kind of restraint that the Soviets if they get these weapons in their hands? Peace will be gone. Warfare will be widespread. People will be bunkering down, hiding in their basements and in their shelters and bomb shelters. And sirens will be blaring every day. There's another attack. Another one's coming. And most of the world involved in an awful time of warfare and bloodshed. Yes, he will keep his contract with Israel and her enemies for the first 3.5 years. There will be peace there. That's not saying anything about what the rest of the world will be like when the tribulation period begins. Now, rider number three. Look at verses 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, I can't think that that voice is anything, anyone other than the voice of God who's on that throne, surrounded by the beast. God says, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and wine." Now, what is going on here? In this third horse, we have a word to sum it up. It's famine. It's famine. Famine naturally follows warfare, doesn't it? Those of you that lived during World War II would vouch for that. There are times when things were scarce in a time of great global conflict. Now, normally a penny would buy 8 measures of wheat back then. He says, a measure of wheat for a penny, not 8. And it seems to me that inflation is happening and the normal food supply is dwindling. You've been paying attention to the prices of food recently. They're starting to go back up. And I'm not a doomsdayer and I'm not a conspiracy theorist by any stretch of the imagination, but just go look up a graph on the price of agricultural products and see how much it spiked in the last few months. And food is just kind of moving along. Prices of food are going to go up. That's what all the economists tell us. Population explosion could be an issue in not too many decades from now. If the Lord hasn't come, I don't think he's going to. You know how long it took for the population of the earth to reach 1 billion people? From the time of Noah, when he got out of the ark, 8 people on the earth, until it reached 1 billion. Well, about 4,200 years. That's a long time to get to 1 billion. It didn't take very long to get to the next billion, because the first billion was 1850. And here we are sitting here in 2010, 160 years later, and we're at 7. In 900 years, if I've done my math correct, I don't think we're going to be here in 900 years. But if that continued in 900 years, there will be 100 people per square yard on the space of the earth. That includes all of the ocean space. If you were to lay everything out on the earth, take all the water away and stretch it out in one big square area, in 900 years, there would be 100 people per square yard. That'd be a pretty crowded place to live, wouldn't it? Would be possible. Something's going to happen. Oh yes, something's going to happen. Christ is going to come. Christ is going to come. And you need to be ready. Terrible time of famine. We still have it pretty good here in America compared to other places. 10,000 people die every day from malnutrition in this world. And the American dog has a better daily diet than a large percentage of this world's population. But worldwide famine is going to come. Then he says, don't hurt the oil and the wine. We're talking about that today, too. I don't know if I got anything more than what I had this morning, but what does he mean by that? Hurt not the oil and the wine. Well, back in these days, something that would have been very familiar to the original readers of this book that were living at this time, in AD 92, Domitian gave an order, because there was a terrible grain shortage and famine, he gave the order that they replace the vineyards with space to be able to grow grain, whatever kind it was, whether it was barley or wheat. They needed it. There was starvation. He was turned down. There was a great uproar because of his request, because they said, even if it does yield to something right away in the long term, within a few years, it will make the famine more severe. So his order was rescinded. And maybe there's a little bit of background to that going on here when he says, don't hurt the oil and the wine. Don't tear it down and replace it with room for your crops of other kinds. And you're going to need the oil and the wine. Oil and the wine are not just luxuries, but they are necessities for living. Oil was used for cooking.